If you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. I'm trying to learn how to use my tablet for notes, but I never trust electronics, so I got backup. Exodus chapter 12. I want to speak on the subject of God's new year. God's new year. We'll read verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year." Now, here in just a few days, we're going to change the calendar and go from 2019 to 2020. And the turning of the old year into the new does have a psychological effect on us. On the one hand, we realize nothing really changes. The universe does not reset. In fact, the universe is completely unaware of the fact that we call it a new year. And, you know, while in our culture we consider January 1st the beginning of the new year, in the past most cultures celebrated at a different time, and I believe China still does. And actually, when they celebrate it, makes more sense because they celebrate it at about what they call the vernal equinox, which is the beginning of spring. And that seems much more like a beginning of something than, well, this. And nonetheless, we're going into a new year, and it has this effect on us that we feel like the slate's been wiped clean. The old year seems worn out, and we have lots of regrets. Mostly things didn't go our way, may have gone through a lot of trials. And to some degree, when we change the calendar, we are able to kind of leave that behind. And we think we have a clean slate. And for that reason, we make New Year's resolutions. We look at the old year with all its failures and we say, well, I'm going to do better next year. And it can be anything from being nicer to just, you know, I'm going to lose so much weight. Several years ago, I made the mistake of posting on Facebook, January 1st, 220, December 31st, 170. Never made it. And so I don't post anything like that on Facebook anymore. New Year's resolutions usually last at most about a week. Because you see, the new year doesn't make a new person. A new year doesn't make a new you. And because you remain the same, you do the same things. We might restrain ourselves from certain things that we think were wrong in the last year. We might energize ourselves to do some things we think we should be doing. I don't know how many times. Now, it's been a long time since I did this, but earlier on in my Christian life, you know, I was all about making resolutions. You know, okay, this year I'm going to read so many chapters of the Bible every day, or this year I'm going to pray so much every day. And it usually didn't last very long. With very few exceptions, the new year brings no lasting changes. Before the first month has passed, we are back to acting our old selves. But in the scriptures, salvation is often spoken of in terms of something new. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, we read, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, our New Year's are just an artificial thing. We recognize about how long it takes for the earth to go around the sun. We call that a year. And we decide when in the calendar we're going to call it the beginning of a new year. But the earth doesn't know. It just keeps on going. And nothing is ever new. I started last year at the tail end of 63. And I'll start this year at the tail end of 64. All I did was get older. There's nothing new about me. There's nothing new about you. Nothing new about this world. It's old and decaying and wearing out. But God says, I am making everything new. Now, just the word new excites me. I like new stuff. I've told you before, I'm in first grade, how much I love getting a new box of crayons. There are five or six of them. The things were that big around. I don't know why they put those in the hands of a first grader, but they're flat on one side and half circle on the top. And, you know, you'd use them, and then they'd get a little short or whatever, and you didn't like them as much. And for a nickel, you could get a new box. And when we get a new box, it's just a little flat thing, you know, about that square. We'd open it up, and we would even shove all the crayons up to the top so that they leave a mark so that we got the colors back in order. Just right every time. And I say we, maybe it's only me. But I liked a new box of crayons. I like something that looks like it's not been used. There's no defects, no scuffs. God says, I'm making everything new. And when God makes something new, it never gets old again. When God makes something new, it stays new. And when God says, I'm making something new, that gives us hope because we know that nothing good can ever come out of what's already here. Haven't we tried? You know, it's almost comical how every 4 years we have a presidential election, and of course you have Senate elections and congressional elections or House of Representatives, and the politicians go out there and they make all their promises and the people fall for it every time and nothing ever changes. But God didn't say, I'm going to remodel the old. He said, I'm making everything new. Now let's take a few minutes and look at the newness of gospel life, which I've called God's New Year. If you'll turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're going to begin reading in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. There's the new thing. Remember, he said, I'm making everything new. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Now the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel back there at Mount Sinai, now it was made only with them. And that's one reason that you and I do not count ourselves as believers to have ever been under that law, that covenant. Because it begins, Hear, O Israel. So it was a covenant made with Israel, but it stands as a representative, if you will, or an example, and the most complex example of the covenant of works. It's a contractual covenant. Say, what do you mean by contractual covenant? Well, it means it's a contract between God and the Jews. And he says, here's my demands. You do this, and I'll do this and that for you. But if you don't do this, I will curse you. Now, that's a contract. It demands actions on the part of both sides of the contract. Well, of course, they broke that covenant. They broke it before it was all chiseled out. And that's just like us. We were born, as it were, under a covenant of works. We were born under the system of do this and live, but we couldn't do that. And therefore, we were never able to obtain life by the covenant in which we were born. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. You know, if the one covenant doesn't work, then the only thing left to do is make another covenant. Now, it's called the new covenant, but actually, it has been the only true covenant of salvation since before the world began. It's just that it was newly revealed. It was revealed in the shadows of the law. It was revealed in some of the prophetic utterances that were given. In fact, way back there in the Garden of Eden, the Lord spoke of this new covenant when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But it did not receive full revelation and was never put fully in place until our Lord Jesus came. Now, this is a new covenant, not a reorganization of the old covenant. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that through the death of our Lord, by which he ratified the new covenant, that new covenant is put in place and the old covenant became obsolete, and faded away. The Lord says of this new covenant, it'll not be like the covenant that I made with Israel way back yonder on Sinai. And why? Because Israel broke that covenant. And every contractual covenant that God has entered into with men, men have broken it. That's why we don't preach an if gospel. That is, we never say, if you will do these actions, God will save you. Why? Because anything that is founded upon the actions of sinners is bound to fail. So God made a new covenant. It's not like the covenant, the one they broke. And you know why? You know what's the, though it doesn't say it specifically here, it implies it. The big difference was the new covenant can't be broken by us. Why? It's a promise covenant. It is not a declaration of what God will do if we'll just do this, that, and the other. You read it. He says, I will put my laws in their heart and in their mind. He makes the covenant. He puts it in the hearts and minds of his people. He personally teaches them the truth they need to know. He says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will no longer remember their sins. In other words, the new covenant is simply a list of things God says he will do. Now, we realize that our Lord Jesus Christ was party to this covenant, and it did depend upon his performance. But his performance was perfect. On the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." What did he mean by "in my blood"? Ratified, sealed, put in place by my blood. And so there's nothing left for you and me to do. There are no works remaining, for the Lord Jesus Christ did them all, did them perfectly, and this new covenant of promise was put in place. Now, everything about this covenant is cause for rejoicing. But what could bring more rejoicing to our hearts than this last part? He says, "I will forgive their wickedness." Now, notice this. He didn't say, "I will forgive their wickedness if they promise to do better and, you know, make resolutions. They're entering my new year, so they need to make a new year resolution. They're going to stop doing this, that, you know, the really bad stuff anyway." He simply says, quite frankly, "I will forgive their wickedness." Now, I like that because I recognize that word wickedness because I find a lot of it in me. I don't need and cannot benefit from a covenant that lays demands on me because my life is just a continual record of not fulfilling the obligations that God has for men. But here he says, "Their wickedness, I'll forgive it, and I will remember their sin no more." He doesn't forget the fact of our sins. This word means, "I'll not bring it up again. I'll not bring it up." Judgment Day is not going to be an occasion in which the Lord hauls every man, woman, and child before him and plays out their life on a screen and says, "Oh, why'd you do this? Why'd you do that? Give me a reason out." No. Oh, it may be something like that for the unbeliever, but for the believer, their wickedness is forgiven, and God will never bring it up again. Not in this life, and not in the life to come. So God's new year is founded on a new covenant, and God's new year is paid for by redemption. Now, we read that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. He said, "This shall be the first month for you." And the month he was talking about would be in the spring. And he instituted the observance of Passover. Now, Passover is a picture of redemption. Now, the Jews recognize up to four New Year's days. Only two of them can be found in the Scripture. And only one of them is actually called the New Year, and that's this one, Passover. But those 2 years, Passover New Year, and then the other one was the New Year at the Day of Atonement. Well, Passover was the civil New Year, and the Day of Atonement was considered the religious New Year. But both Passover and the Day of Atonement marked beginnings in some aspect of Jewish life. Now, atonement is different from redemption. Now, we often use those two words interchangeably, but let me show you what's different about them. Atonement is nothing more or less than the offering of a suitable sacrifice to God in order to satisfy His justice against sin. It's done without the beneficiary, the person who benefits from it. He may not even know it happened. After all, our atonement happened 2,000 years ago. We didn't even exist. It's a transaction carried on between the substitute and God. Atonement never enters our experience. We never experience atonement. It just doesn't happen. We are never called on to accept Christ's atoning work, and that for the simple reason that Christ's atoning work was never offered to us. It is written that our Lord offered himself without spot to God. It's up to God to either accept or reject the atoning work that Jesus Christ did. Now, we know that God accepted it. And how do we know? He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, a thing he would not have done had the work he performed not been sufficient. But atonement requires a suitable sacrifice, and it requires that sins be laid upon the sacrifice, and then it is required that the sacrifice die for those sins. And our Lord met all three demands. He was a suitable sacrifice, having no sin of his own. The sin of God's wandering sheep was laid on him. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We could go on to say the sin of God's people, because later in Isaiah 53 it says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." But our sins were laid on him, and then he suffered and died for them. And that was what God required. That is what the Lord Jesus rendered. Therefore, atonement was accomplished. Our sins were put away. But redemption involves more than that. You see, salvation must not only address the problems of the natural heart and mind of man, and must not only address the problem of the offense of our sin against God, it must also address the bondage of guilt, servitude, and death that result from sin. You see, redemption is about paying a price. You see, the word deem is in there. And we deem things to be worth something. But if they lose their value, we redeem them. We give them value again by paying whatever debt it is that is registered against it. And so in redemption, there is the payment of a price to release it from bondage, whether it be a piece of property that simply was transferred to someone's ownership, or it be a person who was brought into slavery by reason of a debt. Redemption pays the debt, but that's not all that redemption does. Because redemption is not truly accomplished until the thing that has been redeemed is also possessed. You know, when you buy a house, you write up an agreement, and there's a day in which you close the deal. But part of that agreement may say that you take possession of it somewhere else down the line. You've paid for it. It is legally yours, but you don't get to take possession of it maybe for another month or whatever. Well, that means that the thing has not been fully redeemed yet, because redemption is not accomplished until the thing purchased has also been laid hold of. We read of the blood of the Passover, but God describes the deliverance of his people in that day as an act of his mighty hand and outstretched arm. It wasn't just blood that saved us, though it's blood and only blood that put away our sin in the sight of God, yet the power of God was extended to do things for us we could never do for ourselves, to deliver us from the bondage to sin and death that our transgressions had brought us. And therefore, the Jews, they're in their bondage. They couldn't get out of it. They couldn't walk out of Egypt. There were more Egyptians than them. If they'd tried to get away, they just would have been captured again. But God, with an act of power, broke the chains that held them in Egypt. And when they got to the Red Sea and their path was blocked, and here comes Egypt, they're thinking, wait a minute, we let them go. We shouldn't have done that. And here they come. And the Lord says, you take a good look at that army. This is the last you're ever going to see of them. Moses said, be still and see the salvation of God. And he put that staff of his out over the Red Sea, and God caused a mighty wind to blow and create a trough through the sea. And the whole of Israel walked through there dry shod. It wasn't even muddy on the bottom of the sea. And they walked through with walls of water on either side of them. And when all of them got to the other side, they looked back, and here comes Pharaoh's army. And why in the world Pharaoh is stupid enough to do it, I have no idea. But if I saw an ocean open up miraculously to deliver a people, I'd say, okay, I'm up against something too big for me. Fellas, we're going home. These people got someone on their side that we can't beat. But no, they tried to take the same path that the Jews did, and when they got down in there, God stopped the wind and the water, drowned them all. That's power. And all across the wilderness, God demonstrated more acts of power. But what was this? It's him redeeming his people, not only paying the debt they owed, but taking possession of them. And so, we have this new year, as it were. It begins with Passover. And in the lives of believers, God's new year begins when the Holy Spirit comes and takes possession of the heart of one for whom Christ died. So we enter at that time a new year that never ends. A new year that we never mess up. Brother Bruce Crabtree invented a word in describing the gospel. He said, I like it because it's unmess-upable. Unmess-upable. Because if it was mess-upable, we'd mess it up. Oh, this new year is not a new year of our resolutions. It was a new year brought in by the resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ, who undertook all that was necessary to put our sins away, and is brought about by the power of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. And there's nothing in it of what we have done. There's nothing about it that depends on us making it right. We are free. We feel this in our spirits, for they have experienced redemption. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. God has redeemed our hearts. But over in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that's the redeeming work of Christ when the Holy Spirit laid hold of our hearts. We have those first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's all that's left, brethren. Now, when I say that's all that's left, that's not like it's a small thing. But what I'm saying, all that remains yet of the work of salvation, all that remains to be done, is for these dying, decaying bodies to be transformed unto a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be God laying hold of that which he bought back and saying, this is mine. And then God's new year creates a new man. For time's sake, I'll just read you the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, most think that this means that if God has worked in our hearts, it will make us act differently. Well, that's true. It will. But that's not what Paul is saying. The proof of it is this. The old is not gone. It's not gone, is it? It's still right there. If they're talking about that somehow or another, this new creation puts within us a new nature so that our old desires go and new desires take their place, then I've never met anybody in Christ. He's comparing the new creation with the old creation. He's comparing in Christ with in Adam. And the old things that pass away and have passed away once and for all is everything that has to do with our connection to Adam. Let me read you something that the Supreme Court said back in the 1850s. And I think it'll give you an idea. The new man is not a real thing. It's a what we might call a legal construct. But listen, the Supreme Court, I guess, had to weigh in on what a pardon meant. It said, a pardon reaches the punishment prescribed for the offense and the guilt of the offender. And when the pardon is full, it releases the punishment and blots out of existence the guilt, so that in the eye of the law, the offender is as innocent as if he had never committed the offense. A pardon removes the penalties and disabilities, that means the restrictions of freedom, and restores him to all his civil rights. It makes him, as it were, a new man and gives him new credit and freedom. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And if you're in Christ, so far as God is concerned, you are a different person than that one who was born dead in transgressions and sins. You were born in Adam. You are not in Adam anymore. You are in Christ. And everything that had to do with Adam and his sin and your fall and your wretchedness and your sinful actions, all of that is gone. You're a new person. That's why it is written in Jeremiah that there shall be a search made for the sins of Israel and the iniquity of Judah, and it shall not be found. Why? God's true Israel, his true Judah, made up of believers from all ages, they're new people. They are not the people who sin. God's new year causes a new birth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we were born dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what a perfect answer to a bad birth, a new one. A new one. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The birth that your parents gave you didn't do anything for you except bring you into existence. But it did not bring you to God by any means, because all that the children of Adam can do is give birth to more children of Adam. And with that designation, children of Adam, they're sinners, and they inherit a nature that is against God. But we're given a new birth by the Holy Spirit. This is a sovereign work of God. The Lord likens it to the wind. He says, you feel the wind. You see what it does, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going. It just shows up. How often have I watched as I'm preaching or over the course of time, and I think I see that the Holy Spirit's working with someone, and I think, oh, I can see it happen, and it won't be long. That person's going to believe. And then they disappear. And we don't hear from them again. And at the same time, someone that I wasn't even thinking about, that I thought was sitting there thinking about anything but the message being preached, they come up and say to me, I would like to be baptized. Oh, well, certainly. The Spirit of God goes where He wants to. And when the Spirit of God, like a wind, blows upon someone, they are moved. And they receive the breath of life, the breath of spiritual life. And Peter says, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God, which he later identifies as the gospel. You were born again. Everybody here who is a believer, there was a time when you were born again, born from above by a sovereign act of the Spirit of God, and he did it through the agency of the gospel. He used the gospel to give you life. For you see, the gospel, called the Word of God by Peter, but he says it's the living and enduring Word of God, which by the gospel was preached to you. And you go over on into Hebrews, and it says the Word of God, the gospel, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes I think, well, what could I do to win more or restore some? I can't do anything. That is, I can't do anything that will ensure that anything good happens. But if God picks up his sword, his living, powerful, double-edged sword, things start to happen. People's hearts become revealed to them. Christ becomes revealed to them, and they believe. So God's new year brings a new birth. God's new year puts us on a new way. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Oh, to try to come to God through that old and dying way always brought death. If you ever try to come to God apart from Christ, it'll kill you. But a new and living way has been opened up. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, one of the unusual things that happened was that the temple veil was torn in two. And the book of Hebrews says God did that to show us that the way to God was now known. Jesus Christ had entered into the most holy place, not made with hands, of which that one in the temple was just a picture. He entered into the presence of God, bearing our sins and pouring out his blood before God, and God accepted it. And the moment God accepted his suffering, there was no blockade between God and his people. It is written, your sins have separated you from God. Not anymore. Because they've been put away, and a new way to God has been made known. A new way through Christ. Christ, the Bible calls him the pioneer, the first goer. He went into the presence of God. He went bearing sin, but he bore the wrath so that the sin was put away. He's the first man to go into the presence of God and survive the experience. And now we are free to enter into the throne of grace, there to find mercy to help us in time of need. Nothing between us and God but Christ. And God's new year brings new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now here Paul mixes the symbol of baptism with the reality that it represents. Now shortly we're going to observe a this world baptism. But all that's going to be accomplished by that is we'll go from dry to wet. I mean, that's the only real thing that happens. It's a symbol of something that the Spirit of God did. To baptize us in Christ. That is, he dipped us, he immersed us in Christ, in particularly immersed us into Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, this ceremony isn't going to make that real. It's just a way to show it. But when a person has been baptized by the Spirit of God into Christ, immersed into Christ, he's given new life. Now, I do not mean by this a new lifestyle. He's given new life, a life he did not have before. Our Lord said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. And people think, yes, when Jesus comes, he makes our lives better. That's not what he means. He's not talking about having a direct effect upon our lives as we experience them now. He says, I've come that they might have life, which means if he hadn't come, they wouldn't have had this life he's talking about. This is a different life. It's spiritual life. It's eternal life. It's life without sin ruining it. And it's been given to every one of the people of God at their new birth, at the beginning of their new year. They're made alive unto God. And he says now, walk according to that new life. You see, the believer doesn't live by a list of external rules. He lives by the life that God gave him. And that life expresses itself in what's called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness. All these things in which nobody's ever written a law against those things. Do you not realize every believer knows what to do? Now, it doesn't mean that our flesh won't confuse us, that our flesh won't distract us, and our flesh won't overcome us. But in our heart of hearts, in that new spirit, we know what to do. We realize that love is what is to rule all that we do. And in nearly every circumstance, we know what the loving thing is. And Paul says, walk according to that new life and not according to the old life. And one last thing. God's new year has a new year celebration. We celebrate the new year. We celebrate it. Actually, it's kind of a dream. You know, we think things are going to be different, and they're not. But we still celebrate it. And we celebrate God's new year when he starts that new year in someone. And it's by the ceremony of baptism. One reason that we do not baptize or sprinkle infants is because that's a New Year's celebration. It's a celebration of a new work of God, and we have no evidence that any new work has begun in an infant. We know this, that any work God begins, he'll perfect it till the day of Christ. And while we can never be absolutely sure about anybody, they say they believe, sometimes they prove that they don't. But we take their word for it. If they've been listening to the gospel and they know what it is, and they say, I believe that, Jesus Christ is my only hope. We take their word for it. And we have a celebration. We baptize them to show that the Spirit of God baptized them into Christ, baptized them into his death, his burial and resurrection. And by his death, their sins were put away. And because their sins were put away, they are raised to life again. And when they come up out of the water, that is a symbol of that new life that God gave them. And it's a celebration far more worthy of shouts of joy, of horns and streamers. We don't do it that way, but I mean it's perfectly acceptable. It makes sense to be happy, to burst with joy as we celebrate God's new year. Heavenly Father, I pray that these words have been helpful to those who have gathered. And now as we go downstairs to celebrate your new year begun in the life of faith, we pray that it will be meaningful for all of us and that it will be an honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. All right, James, if you come lead our closing hymn. And Faith and I will go downstairs and get ready. And when you're done with the hymn, just go downstairs.
We will sing from number 5 in the chorus book, and we'll stand as we sing. Number 5, My Hope is in the Lord.